As I said, we're continuing our series, God in the Hard Places. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At the beginning of the book of Job, which, by the way, most scholars believe that Job is the oldest book of the Bible, probably the first to be written down. There are other books of the Bible that describe events that go further back, and of course all the way to the beginning. But Job is considered by many scholars to be the oldest one written down. And it tells us, I'm going to admit right up front, if you've ever tried to read the book of Job, and I hope you have, it's really strange. And you kind of have to go with it. You have to just enter into its world. And it begins telling us Job was a man blameless and upright who feared God and turned away from evil. It doesn't tell us Job was perfect, but it does tell us he's a good man. And God had greatly blessed him. He had vast herds and flocks and lands and possessions and a big family, 10 sons and daughters. In whom he gloried. And what happened to him, this is important to understand right up front, what happened to him when, and I read the text describing the loss of all of those things leading up to the death of his children. What happened to him defies explanation. And it's important to see that the book of Job never attempts an explanation. Well, it does attempt an explanation. There are three knuckleheads. We'll get to them. Who attempt an explanation. Okay? The book also tells us at the beginning that there was this meeting in heaven. And once again, this is strange to modern ears, that the adversary, Satan, has a voice in heaven. And once again, just go with it. And God is saying to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? How upright and faithful he is. And Satan says, well, yeah. You blessed him. He's rich. He's got a wonderful family. You take all those things away from him, he'll curse you. And so God did something very strange. God gave permission to Satan to take those things away, and Satan did. Up to and including the death of his children in this natural disaster when the winds blow and this great house falls upon them as they're celebrating and feasting together. And, of course, Job, it's a very famous verse. You're probably familiar with it. Naked I came into this world. In other words, I came with nothing. Naked I'm going to leave it. I'm going to leave with nothing. That's true of all of us, by the way. Life is a process of accumulating and then letting go, isn't it? Until at last we take our last breath and we let go even of life. And Job says, naked I came into the world, naked I will depart it. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. It was his to begin with. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He continues to worship. So now we go back. There's another scene in heaven. And God says, well, Satan, see, he still praises me. And Satan says, well, yeah, he still has his health. Strike his body. and he will curse you to your face. And once again, very strange, God says, all right. God is never the author of evil, but there's a mystery at work in creation. God allows evil in his creation. And God says, all right. And so Satan strikes Job with this horrible physical ailment. His skin is covered with sores. Some translations say covered with boils. And he finds himself naked in an ash heap, covering himself with ashes, trying to find some relief from these sores, and scraping his skin with a broken piece of pottery. And his wife comes around and says, do you still hold your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? She was very helpful. But Job refused to give up on God. And he asked a very trenchant question. He said, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In other words, I praised God when he gave me good. Now I'm not going to praise him because the circumstances have changed. Are we just in this for what we can get out of him? Or will we trust him in every circumstance? Okay, Job had three friends. Bildad, Zophar, and yeah. Anybody remember the third guy? Eliphaz, thank you. Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. The only one I consistently remember is we're told where they're from. Bildad the Shuhite. Some scholars say he's the shortest man in the Bible. Job's three friends come around. They've heard of his suffering, and they came to comfort him, to comfort their friend. And when they saw his misery, they wept aloud, and they tore their clothing as a sign of grief, and they sat down with him in the ash heap. And they were with him there, and they did not say a word for 7 days and seven nights. Now let's stop right there for a moment. These three friends, up to this point anyway, have given us a wonderful model of how to be with people who are grieving. Just be present. And let's be honest, there's a temptation, and I've experienced it too, there's a temptation to avoid people who are really suffering because it makes us uncomfortable. And we're afraid we won't know what to say. And don't ever be afraid to just say, I am so sorry, and then keep your mouth closed. Presence is the most important gift that we can give people. 7 days and seven nights, they did not say a word. And you probably know they couldn't leave well enough alone. They began to talk. And the things that they said only added to Job's misery. And they got into a theological argument with Job, because Job is maintaining his innocence. He is saying, I have done nothing to deserve any of this. And they have in their minds a theology that says, well, there must be some sin. There must be some wrong turn that you took in your life, or you wouldn't be suffering like this. There has to be a reason for this. Now, again, Job's friends are not trying to hurt him. They're trying to help him to explain what's going on, but they're not helping. So now let's stop once again and think about this. Sometimes in our efforts to be comforting, we open our mouths and we say things that only make it worse. Let's just take a one random example. Let's say a young woman who she finds out that she's expecting a baby, and she's so very excited, and she and her husband are delighted that they're going to have this child. And after 3 months of pregnancy, she miscarries. And she's devastated. Her husband is devastated. And a loving friend comes around and says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, you can always have another. Try again." Or, "Well, you know, there's always adoption." Both of those statements are true, and they're just not helpful, are they? Better to just go and be present and be quiet. Job and his three friends go on with this argument for 29 chapters. And I told you at the beginning, the Bible does not have an explanation for evil in the world. Why does God allow evil in his world? There is no explanation in the Bible. And Job and his three friends certainly don't find one in this 29-chapter theological debate. When they finally finish, there's a young man named Elihu who comes on the scene. And Elihu doesn't help much either, but he does lift up the glory and the majesty of God. And that sets up the final speaker of the drama of Job, none other than the Lord himself, who speaks out of the whirlwind. And here's how he begins. And you'll have to pardon me. I would have taken a Benadryl this morning, but I thought, no good that we all sleep. The Lord interrupts this 29-chapter theological debate and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid..." And this is for Job and the three friends, all of them. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone? When the stars of the morning sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And God continues on this theme for three chapters, pointing out again and again that he's the one who created, and that human beings, in our limited little understanding, well, that's his point. God does not answer any of Job's questions. He doesn't explain why Job had to suffer. He makes no attempt to explain the apparent contradiction between the justice of God and the presence of injustice in the world. The Lord says, essentially, "Consider the universe that I have made. Could you do it? Could you make one like it? Can you control it now as I can?" Job finally surrenders. At the beginning of the last chapter, he says, "I know that you, O Lord, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, theologians over the years have tried many different ways to explain why God allows evil in its world, in his world. And every one of those heavy-duty theological explanations could be responded to with the words of the Lord. "Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" I do want to just throw out one thought before we finish up the book of Job. And interestingly enough, it comes from a secular source. Years ago, probably about 20 years ago, there was an article in the Atlantic Monthly by a secular writer, although he wasn't one who denied God. And he talked about how so many people, particularly in the modern world, have moved toward agnosticism or atheism because they can't reconcile why would a loving God allow evil in his world. And he said all of these people who talk this way, and once again, this was so creative coming out of a secular mind. He said all these people who talk this way and that God ought to be doing this and God ought to be doing that, it's as if they've written a job description for God. And in their job description, God ought to fix everything that's wrong in the world. And then they look around the world and they see that the job isn't being done and they conclude there is no God. And then he asked a question. He said, what if God writes his own job description? And I would go further than that. What if God is up to something deeper and bigger than we can imagine? And by the way, Job does not ever agree with the three knuckleheads. He never agrees that he deserved his suffering. He says, no, I did not. He never gives in to those superficial arguments, but he realizes that his attitude before the Lord was haughty and lacked humility. So he humbled himself before the Lord of the universe. And then an amazing thing happened. God spoke to Job's friend Eliphaz, and he said, my anger burns against you and your two friends. Not against Job. My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And remember that Job, throughout all of those chapters, was challenging God, boldly challenging God. Why are you doing this? And God in the end says to the three friends, you've not spoken of me rightly as Job has. Job did several things right. First of all, he was right to hang in there and challenge God without cursing God. He didn't cave into the temptation of his three friends to think there was something wrong that he had done, but he also didn't cave in to what his wife had presented him, curse God and die. Instead, Job pressed on to know God and to know the truth of God. He hung on to God and he wouldn't let go until he had an answer. Second, Job was right when at last he admitted that he spoke things that he didn't understand and that were too wonderful for him. When talking about the mysteries of God, we are all out of our league. Now, that doesn't mean we should stop speaking of God, but it does suggest we speak with humility and knowing our limits. Job models biblical faith. He brings both boldness and humility to his relationship with God. He's bold to bring his questions, and he's humble before the Lord. Now, perhaps somewhere along the way, you've learned that you're not supposed to be honest with God, or that piety means squelching your true feelings toward God and praying, you know, if let's say you're experiencing frustration and anger and doubt toward God, and you're told you've learned somehow you're not supposed to express that. And so you suppress that, and you just pray, Lord, help me deal with this pain. When your heart is crying out, why on earth have you let this happen to me? Why have you let this happen to someone I love? And when we feel we can't pray honestly, we end up not praying at all. No one ever modeled this balance of boldness and humility. No one ever modeled that more powerfully than Jesus himself. The innocent Son of God went through rejection by his friends, betrayal by his friends, false arrest, the mockery of a sham trial. He was beaten. And then the purely innocent Son of God was nailed up to a cross. And we remember, rightly, that he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. But remember also that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you may know that he was quoting the first verse of Psalm 22 when he said that. And it's sometimes forgotten that Psalm 22 ends with these words. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Biblical faith is not just about toughing it out in hard times. It's about believing that God can bring good out of the darkest evil. Jim sang just a few minutes ago, part of the lyrics of that song were from the story of Joseph, betrayed by his brothers. And remember, he told them, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. Biblical faith is trust that there is no evil so dark, there is no suffering so painful that God cannot turn it to good. God can redeem it. When Jesus was on the cross looked like nothing but torture and waste and emptiness. Now today we treasure the cross, don't we? It's the symbol of his victory, of our victory. And God will redeem our suffering too. There's an eternal perspective that we can't see. God will turn it to good. Job asked exactly the right question. Shall we worship and serve God only when he gives us good? Only when times are good? The Lord gives. And the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's bow together. Mighty Father, you are good. Even in times of suffering and darkness, when evil seems to reign, you are good. Give us eyes to see beyond our own darkness. That you hold all the universe in your hand and you are working all things toward your glory and toward your ultimate victory. And give us grace to be a people who say, Lord, you gave and you have taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.